I grew up in a church in Portland, Oregon, named Central Bible Church. It was a rather large church for those days. And the pastor of the church was the president of Multnomah School of the Bible. His name was John Mitchell. And John Mitchell was a pastor who you would say had a big heart. People responded to his messages, and he was soft on election. Well, it came the day that he retired, and we had one of those congregational votes on a Sunday morning that the board presented to us of who would be the next pastor. And there was a hand vote, and everyone raised their hand, and it was the assistant pastor. And the assistant pastor taught the same way as the pastor, and now he became the new senior pastor. He sent his son off to Dallas Seminary. His son went to Dallas Seminary. He went to a local assembly in the Dallas area, and that local assembly became strong on election. This pastor's son, attending that assembly and doing some Bible study and thinking and seminary studies, he too became strong on election. And pretty soon, his dad became strong on election. So we move from one Bible teacher who was soft on election to the next Bible teacher who started out soft on election, as far as we can tell, and then became very strong on election. And week by week, we studied the Scriptures, and in each of the Scriptures, lo and behold, election was found. Week after week after week, election was found. And this assembly of about 1,000 people began to grumble because it seemed as if the teaching was promoting election, which in my estimation is a fine doctrine to promote, but it was being promoted from every passage instead of teaching the passage. I say all of that as a preface, because we're going to take one more sweep through Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to look at it through the eyes of the doctrine of election. But I just want you to know, we're not going to do that in chapter 12, nor in chapter 14, nor in chapter 15. That's not our goal. But when we come to Matthew 11, and if your Bible is not open there, please turn your Bible to Matthew 11. We cannot help but see the centrality of the doctrine of election. Look at verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and everyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Well, now, that's a pretty strong statement. One might say, well, what the issue is here is the issue of whether you're wise and intelligent or whether you're infant-like. And after all, God determined in eternity past, when it comes to the wise and the intelligent, a periphrastic way of talking about those who are independent and proud, I know my way, I know what I think, and I don't need someone to tell me. Or babes, infants, a periphrastic way or a symbolic way of talking about those who are dependent and humble. Teach me, show me. Just like when you say to your kids, will you do this? And they say, Dad, I don't know how to do it. When you get older, you don't want to admit you don't know how to do it. You kind of bumble your way through. So maybe it is that God in eternity past said, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to reveal myself to people who are humble, dependent. But I'm not going to reveal myself to people who think they're really something. And so the issue might be, well, you know, when God reveals himself, it's dependent on the state that we find ourselves in. In that case, then it is up to man. Man is the final judge of whether he will come to faith or whether he will disbelieve the truths of Scripture. If one humbles himself, one will believe, one will listen. But if one refuses to humble himself, one will disbelieve. We might interpret it that way, but when we look at other Scripture, we know we cannot interpret it that way. Because all we do is we open our Bibles to Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, and we discover what man is. Man is in the process not of searching out God, but substituting other gods for the one only true God. So that man is in the process of suppressing righteousness in his ungodly ways, even though he knows a little bit about God through revelation, and instead he is erecting for himself gods that are like himself, or like other animals, or like creeping things like snakes. If you visit India, they worship the cobra there. And so when we come to chapter 11, we can't possibly say, well, you know, what it really comes down to is people who have this disposition, this nature to be humble and dependent, well, God will speak to them, they'll understand. But when it comes to the arrogant, God will not speak to them because of the truth of the matter is, Romans tells us, everyone's arrogant. There's not a humble person around. There's not a person who wants God's ways. And so we're left with the unmistakable interpretation that God chooses absolutely, sovereignly, independently of man's condition, whom he will reveal himself to. And Jesus says, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. I praise you. The word is, I agree with you. I confess with you. I thank you that you hide these things from wise and intelligent people, from the arrogant, independent sort of people, and you reveal them to babes. After all, this is what's well-pleasing in your sight. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 11. When we think of the doctrine of election, of course, it causes us to ponder. Some of us, we don't even want to think about it. It's too much. Others of us, we say, well, that doesn't seem fair. That can't be fair. But when you read the Scripture, well, what can you say? God chooses. God elects. Romans chapter 9 says, so it's not up to the man who wills or the man who runs. It's up to God. There is not one person on the face of the earth that can grapple with this fact of God's sovereign, gracious choice and then man's responsibility. In fact, in Romans 9, the very objection is raised. Why does God still find fault then? Because who resists God's will? After all, if God is the one who chooses, if God is the one who elects, well, who could resist? So how could he find fault and judge anyone? And Paul says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right over the lump of clay to make one vessel for honorable use and one for common use? The kind of answers that we're looking for are not always found. There's things about God that remain mysterious. And so when Paul concludes his discussion of the topic of election in Romans chapters 9 through 11, notice what he says in chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. When it comes to God's mishpat, God's judgment, who can search Him out? Who can really understand? When it comes to God's ways, why did He choose me? Why didn't He choose my relative? Who can tell? Who knows? It's unfathomable. It's beyond us. There isn't, in the end, an answer. As far as we know, it's arbitrary. We don't know how God chooses. But that doesn't give Paul despair. It gives him praise. So he goes on in verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? Which person here gave God any counsel on how He was going to do anything? Or which person here has put himself in just the right position, done just the right thing, whereby God was obligated to choose, to select, to say, well, you know, Craig, I really have to save you. I don't have a choice. Who's given to God so that God has to pay back? Well, clearly, no one. So Paul concludes in verse 36, for from Him and through Him and for Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Everything comes from Him. It's done through Him. It's to Him. The elect who come to faith in Christ are from Him, through Him, for Him. The non-elect who do not come to Christ, they are from Him, through Him, and they're for Him. The elect who shine in glory in Christ forever and ever, well, we can see they bring glory to God's incredible ways. The non-elect who suffer for eternity, they bring glory to Christ. He's a just judge. It's a bit beyond us, isn't it? Well, having said that, then turn back, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11. And just think with me. There's a flow to the chapter. The chapter starts out with John in prison, hearing of what Christ is doing, and consequently wondering about Christ based on his own views about the Messiah, being one who has called the nation to repentance, the one who has spoken of the coming judgment of God. The axe is already laid at the tree. He begins to wonder what Jesus is up to. So he sends some of his disciples. And his disciples, in behalf of John, ask the question, are you the coming one or should we look for someone else? And Jesus tells him, Go tell John what you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not stumble over me. And then he turns to the crowd and he speaks to the crowd about John. Now, we're not going to take the time to discuss all of that through, but then having talked to the crowd, then in the same context, he begins to reproach certain cities. And having reproached certain cities, it says, and at that time, Jesus began to praise the Father. And then after talking about election, not using that terminology, then Jesus says, on the human level, on the responsible level, come to me. The chapter is just this tight. It all belongs together. And it gives us some problems. Because right there in verses 25 through 27 is this unmistakable claim that God chooses to hide himself from some people and to reveal himself to other people. And Jesus tells us the way that is done today is it's done through me. I'm the one who knows the Father, and no one knows him but me. I came from him, and I reveal him to whom I decide. Now, you know, we know about that. The word is to open up, to disclose, to make known. I make known. I know him, and I make him known. All of you know about that because you choose yourself to hide yourself from some people and to make yourself known to other people. Some of us in this assembly walk around like an open book. We know them because, you know, everything that's up here flows right out their mouth. Then there are others of us who are like a Bible with a zipper cover. And that zipper never gets opened. And we don't tell anything. Nobody really knows us. Well, you know, it's this story, most of you have heard it, but when we were in college and Grace and I had this Bible study in Romans together, romancing through Romans, only there was no romance to it. That's what I wanted. And so I deceptively and deceitfully got her agreed to a Bible study. And we discussed each chapter Wednesday by Wednesday and other subject as well. I began to get to know her, but I thought to myself, you know, this girl doesn't really like me much, but I did really like her a lot. Until the night before she left, sitting on the chapel steps. A chapel, by the way, that had no chapel services in it. Just used to be a nice little chapel. She said to me, Craig, I think I have romantic inclinations toward you. She revealed herself. She made herself known. And as they say, the rest is history. Right here is this statement Jesus makes. No one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom he desires to make him known. It's right in the center of the chapter. And if you look at the chapter through the eyes of election, which I think we must do, there are some things we discover about election that ought to cause us to step back and say, hallelujah, and to say, this is a great doctrine, not something to fight, but something to glory in. So there are basically three sections that I want to talk about. They're the three sections we've discussed. We're not going to go verse by verse. We're just going to look at them and discover something about election. And the first one is found in Jesus' statement to John the Baptist. Look down at verse 6 of chapter 11. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. And then, as John's disciples go away, Jesus turns to the crowd and he says to the crowd, what did you go out to see?
a reed shaken by the wind? The way it's written in the Greek, the answer is no. He's no reed blowing in the wind. He doesn't go this way and that way. True enough, he's got his doubts, but he's no reed. What did you go out to see? Did you go out to see somebody dressed in soft clothes? Those who wear soft clothes live in palaces. Is that John? No. He's in prison. His life is hard. Does he have to have soft clothing, an easy life to stick to Christ? Jesus says, no, he doesn't. But to John, he says, blessed is the one who keeps from stumbling over me. Did Jesus really wonder, will John stick with me? Will John apostatize? Will he step back from the faith? Will he give up thinking, I'm the Christ? Was Jesus wondering that? The text doesn't really give us an answer in the sense of, did John return? But the text does give us an answer that John never left. Blessed is the one who doesn't stumble over me. Is he a reed? No, he's not a reed. You see, election. When God calls someone to himself, people don't back off. Now, hear me right. John doubted. But he did not step away saying, you know, that Jesus is no Christ. No. In fact, Jesus is making an allusion to Isaiah chapter 8. And you remember in Isaiah chapter 8, the king of Jerusalem was a bit worried because Syria and Israel were going to come against him. And so he decided to make a confederacy to withstand their onslaught, even though the prophet said, don't do it. And so the prophet says, or God says to the prophet Isaiah, don't say with his people a confederacy like they say a confederacy, but fear the Lord. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will become your sanctuary. But to the rest, he will become a stone to stumble over and a snare and a trap. Now, Jesus is saying to John, stick with me. How is John supposed to do that? Real simple. By God's word. Because Jesus, in the way he spoke, he sent him back to Isaiah chapter 8. He sent him back to Isaiah chapter 35. He sent him back to Isaiah chapter 61. Where we discover that when the Christ comes, blind will see, lepers will be cleansed, lame will walk, deaf will hear, the dead will rise, and the poor will hear the gospel. When somebody is chosen by God, and the light comes on, they see the truth in the Scriptures. And they stick with Christ. As I said, that doesn't mean people don't have their doubts. Since we live in the flesh, it doesn't mean that we go through our jags. We do. There may be times when we wonder, you know, is this stuff really true, or is it just a bunch of baloney? Maybe it's all in my head. I wonder, you know, should I be like everyone else? I've asked myself that many a time. And I'm left with what is inevitable. I have to say, I can't change my mind. Jesus is the Christ. That's what John did. Well, from that we derive an ancillary principle about the elect who stick in faith. Because they stick in faith through God's Word. Where does John get sent? He gets sent back to Isaiah to analyze the times based on the prophecy of Isaiah. And that tells us that those who are elect, their faith holds firm in God's Word. They don't need to look elsewhere, do they? And yet there's an onslaught against Christianity today, both by the hard sciences and the soft sciences, who would like us to turn away from the truth. But those who are elect, they say, wait a minute. Man is wise. Man is intelligent. Man does a lot of research by God's grace. But in the end, if it conflicts with this book, it is not true. Those are people of faith. Those are the people whose hard hearts been torn out, and there's a beating, soft, fleshy heart for Christ that says, okay, in spite of what man says, I'm going to hold to the Scriptures. That's why the Scriptures can claim over and over, stated by Peter, here's everything that pertains to life and godliness. Or, put it together as a hendiadys, here's everything that pertains to a godly life. Does the Bible claim to be a book of medicine? No, it does not. Does it claim to be a book that tells us the truth, that transforms us, and we move forward in sanctification and push sin away from our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who lives in it? Does it claim that? The answer is yes. And so we say, okay, if I'm going to grow in Christ, I'm going to look at my life and I'm going to say, okay, what do I need different about my life? And when I see the Scriptures, I know what to do. That's the first thing. I hate to admit it. But I once disagreed with one of my teachers. His name is Dr. Stanley Toussaint, who beat into our heads over and over in class, perseverance is the mark of election. He's right. I mixed it up. I was always worried about assurance. Perseverance is not the mark of assurance. No, perseverance is a mark of election. Those who stick with Christ, why we say, God has chosen them. There's a second thing that we can see about election. It's found in verses 20 through 24, where Jesus begins to reproach the cities in which he had done most of his miracles because they didn't repent. So he speaks against Chorazin and Bethsaida, and he speaks about Capernaum, his own headquarters, if you will, his hometown. It's there that he did most of the miracles, and those miracles, if we're to think of them, are found for us in chapters 8 and 9. By the way, in chapters 8 and 9 are the very things that Jesus mentions to the disciples of John the Baptist. In chapters 8 and 9, what did we see? We saw a leper cleansed. What did we see? We saw a dead girl raised. We saw a blind man healed. We saw a deaf man who had his hearing restored. In chapter 10, the disciples are commissioned to do what? To go preach the gospel to the poor. So Jesus begins to reproach these cities.
And it's baffling, isn't it? Because he says to all three cities, if the miracles which had occurred in you occurred in Tyre and Sidon, two cities that were Baal worshippers in the Old Testament, or if these miracles had occurred in Sodom, a city that was the birthplace, if you will, biblically, of homosexuality, he said, if these miracles had occurred there, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. They would remain until this day. But I'll tell you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre, for Sidon, for Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Well, now, just as when we went through this, that makes me ask a lot of questions. It tells me that God is capable, knows just exactly what revelation will draw someone to himself. Yet it's clear that he is not responsible to give revelation. Otherwise, we must charge God with injustice. Because he knew, well, if I do these miracles in these cities, then they will repent. But he chose not to do the miracles in those cities. So, the long and the short, in verses 20 through 24, we see what we already know about election, don't we? Election is a work of God's grace. That's what it is. He gives the kind of revelation that will draw those to himself whom he desires to know himself. And when he gives it, they respond. It's a work of grace. So, as Paul says in Romans, it's not up to the one who wills or the one who runs, but it's up to the one who shows mercy. Like it says back in Exodus, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So Paul says, so God shows mercy to whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Anybody who has come to faith in Christ, and they look at verses 20 through 24, they say, whoa, whoa. God didn't harden me. He opened my eyes. On my wife's birthday, back before I knew her, I was 18, my father died. My father didn't go to the church that my mother went to. He didn't believe in election. He did believe in perfectionism. He walked around the house and he told us that he was perfect. He was sinless. I've told you before, his church compared the spiritual life to a baseball game. When the pitcher pitches the ball, if you hit it and you get to first base, that's like being saved. And then you pray through to the baptism of Spirit, that's going to second base. You speak in tongues. And then you pray through to perfectionism, and that's called sanctification. You're at third base, and there you're just waiting to go home to glory. You see, I wish I had illustrations like that. You would remember what I said, because I remember that from when I was 9 years old. My dad died, and my mother did not allow his church to do the funeral. Now that I'm older, I can chuckle at that a little bit. Instead, her church did the funeral. So, you know, it was not a happy funeral, because all the people came from his church. But we all assumed he was going to heaven. Well, then as I begin to study the Scriptures and grow, I don't know if my dad's in heaven. I begin to wonder. Because he thought one sin would cost him his salvation. One sin. So in his church, people were saved one Sunday, lost the next Sunday, found the next Sunday. I don't know how many times they got saved. And so it made me wonder, does my dad understand the cross and election? I don't know. I don't know if he's in heaven. I hope so. But I don't know. But you see, when God hides, people are lost. And when God reveals, people are found.
Then, skipping verses 25 through 27, I want to make 2 points out of verses 28 through 30, and then a final third point, and we'll be done. First, verse 28. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now turn with me to John chapter 6. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And thus we see by parallelism that coming is equivalent to believing. He who comes to me will not hunger. He will have eternal life. He'll be full. He who believes in me, he'll never thirst. He'll have eternal life. He'll be satiated with water. But look at verse 36. "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come/believe in me. And the one who comes/believes in me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, all who he's given me, come to me, I will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds, everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Then notice verse 41. "The Jews therefore were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' And they were saying, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, specifically Isaiah 54, verse 13, they shall all be taught of God." All the ones the Father draws, all the ones who come, are all the ones who are taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father
comes to me. When Jesus says, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, he's talking about man's responsibility. But it's clear from verses 25 through 27 that no one comes unless first the Father has decided to reveal the Son to them. No one comes unless first the Son has decided to reveal the Father to them, and then those who are taught of God, those who are drawn of God, they all come. Everyone who is elect will believe in Christ. There are no exceptions, no options, no caveats. All that the Father gives to me, they will come. A fourth thing then in verses 29 and 30. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Last week we said that coming and taking a yoke are the same thing. Verse 28 emphasizes the point of salvation. Come, believe. Verses 28 and 29 emphasize the continuance of salvation. Take my yoke and learn from me. In connection with that, then, please turn to Luke chapter 14. Election and discipleship. Look at Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus says, come, take my yoke. And we said last week, a yoke is something that was put on an animal to bear a burden, to help pull the load, or it was even put on a human being around their neck and shoulders, and they would hold onto ropes to make bearing the load more easy. We tried to demonstrate last week that coming and taking a yoke is the same thing. It means believe. Believe. All that the Father has given to me will come. All that the Father has given to me will believe. That means everyone who comes to Christ takes his yoke. And this yoke is the yoke of the new covenant. And the yoke of the new covenant is the fulfillment of all of the law and the prophets as we see it come to fruition in the New Testament in places like the Sermon on the Mount. So the Christian life is not a lawless life. It's not a life of license. It's not an antinomian life. It is a life whereby someone has been transformed and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they come to Christ and they bear that load, not in and of themselves, but through learning of Christ, through the work of the Spirit. It's another way of talking about discipleship. And so when Jesus says in places like Luke 14, when Jesus says, you can't be my disciple if you don't take up your cross and carry it. You can't be my disciple if you don't hate your father and your mother and your wife and your children and your brothers and your sisters, yes, and even your own life. He's talking about the new covenant. He's saying, people who come to me, people who believe in me, they're transformed. And they have a new life. Elect people die to self and live for Christ.
Look back at Luke chapter 14. Jesus' explanation of what he's saying begins in verse 28. He says, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to complete it.'" Now, I don't think it really happens that when one comes to Christ in faith, they actually sit down and weigh a cost and say, "You know, let's see, am I going to choose Christ over my mother? Am I going to choose Christ over my father? Am I going to choose Christ over my own life?" If we take Paul as an illustration, he is dead set against Christ and he's going one way. And at the moment of revelation, just like that, he says, "Lord, what shall I do?" The moment of faith, there was no consideration given. There was no time spent weighing the cost. That's because I don't think Luke 14 is telling us to weigh the cost. I think Luke 14 is telling us Jesus has weighed the cost. And he says, "You can't be my disciple because I sat down and I calculated. And if I'm going to erect a tower, a new kingdom, this is what it takes to do it. And my followers, to get this done, have to be of this sort." Look at verse 31. "Or which one, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So, therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Jesus compares himself to a king at battle. A king with an inferior force, 10,000 troops versus 20,000. And of course, that's true if we think of the forces of darkness versus the forces of light. My guess is those who are eternally condemned are greater than those who are given eternal life. Few there are that enter by the narrow gate. Many go the broad way. Jesus said, "You know what I did is I sat down and I counted the cost. And I've gone into battle. And here's how I completed. My troops are the kind of troops who are disciples, who follow me to the bitter end." Election tells us something about discipleship. When God reveals himself to a person, that person has a transformed life, and they say, "I'm going to follow Christ." Now, I lied. There's only supposed to be 1 point left, but 2 points left. When most of us look at ourselves and we say, "Am I that kind of person?" we would say, "No. I intend to follow Christ. I want to do what Christ wants me to do. But when I look at my life, there are so many failures. There are so many defeats. There are so many things that I have not yet accomplished. And so we can look at this and begin to worry about ourselves, just as I used to when Dr. Toussaint used to say, perseverance is the mark of election. It's not the mark of assurance. We're not assured by our works. We're not assured by our discipleship. The way we know we're going to heaven is one single way. Faith. Do I trust Christ? Do I trust His work only? His cross only? Do I trust what He did? Or do I lean on myself? Do I think I got to do this or that or I won't get there? Do I think if I sin, I'll lose my salvation and I won't get there? Or do I trust Him only? Oh, yeah, He paid the whole debt, the whole debt. He can't bring it back on me because He already paid for it. So when we talk about election and its implications, it shouldn't discourage us. It should enthuse us. We say, well, wait a minute. I don't look quite like that disciple. The promises of the new covenant that are written in Jeremiah chapter 31 and Ezekiel chapter 36 and many places in the Old Testament, they're cast in ultimate terminology, final terminology. I'll take out the heart of stone and I'll put in a heart of flesh. I'll give them a new spirit and I'll put my Holy Spirit in them and I will make them walk in my statutes and they will observe my ordinances. And it's boom. There are no exceptions. We're not there yet. That's why in theology, some people use this terminology. The already and the not yet. And no matter what your theological system is, you must believe in that already. I've been transformed. I'm on my way. Have I arrived? No, not yet. And so in our group of people here, there are people who are at all different points. Remember that button that used to be put out with the initials on it that stood for, please be patient with me, God is not finished with me yet? All of us need to be wearing a button like that because, you know, we're not finished yet. And people have to put up with us. Or at least we hope they will. And we have to put up with other people who aren't perfect yet. So, the issue is not, wow, am I like this? But, am I becoming like this? Is this what I want to be? And so what do? You say, God, I can't do this. I need Your help. Then, one final point of about election that does not come from our text, but comes from the book of Matthew. If we're correct, if elect people persevere in the faith, if we're correct, elect people are elect simply by God's grace and by nothing else. If we're correct, all elect people will come to faith. If we're correct, all elect people are disciples. Then when Jesus says to His disciples at the end of the book of Matthew, go into all the world and make disciples, we know that election shows itself through the work of the church as we go into the world to preach the gospel. All elect people want to see the elect come to Christ. We don't know who they are. So what we do is we preach the gospel. Some of these doctrines that are, well, difficult. How do we put together man's responsibility without making God contingent? How do we put
God's sovereignty in election out there without diminishing man's responsibility? Those are tough issues for us. So we say, okay, over here I see this one's true. Over here I see this one's true. How to bring them together, I don't know. Or as one of my friends once said, Craig, it's like a house with a pitched roof. You can't see both sides at once. You run around on one side and you see written across the roof, responsibility. You run around on the other side and you see the word written, sovereignty. But if you could fly over the top, you see the word, grace. It's a cause for great joy, first of all, because those in this room have trusted Christ. Wow, God has been gracious to us, and He wasn't required to be. It's a cause for great joy because, well, when we witness, we get a bit worried, did I say it just the right way? Is there more I could have said? Oh, I didn't talk to that person and they died yesterday. We're responsible to talk, but all that the Father has given to me will come to me. All the elect will believe. This is a huge, wonderful, comforting, reassuring doctrine. I commend it to you. Let's bow in prayer.